Last time in our studies in Genesis, in the 39th chapter, we witnessed the false accusation that was laid against Joseph that resulted in his incarceration in the royal jail in Egypt. We have in this 40th chapter a glimpse into a period of imprisonment in Joseph's life. In fact, the whole period of his slavery in Potiphar's house and his subsequent imprisonment in the royal prison totaled 13 years. You know, we read through the 39th and 40th chapters and they're over in a matter of minutes. And we forget that years pass. Years pass of slavery, of being owned by another human being and told where to go and what to do and having no option but to do those things on pain of severe punishment. And then years in prison, incarcerated there, no freedom at all, no coming and going as you please, captive. 13 years. Now we don't know for sure how long he was a slave and how long he was a prisoner. That 13 years is not specifically divided for us in the book of Genesis. We know that his imprisonment must have been at least 2 years, because chapter 41 and verse 1 tells us that 2 whole years passed between the events of chapter 40 and what will take place in chapter 41. So we know that Joseph is imprisoned there for at least 2 years, but we can safely say that it was probably a fair bit longer than 2 years, given that during that time he gains a reputation as a reliable and trustworthy prisoner, such that the keeper of the prison entrusts him with the care of some, if not all, of the prisoners. So perhaps 3, 4, 5, 6 years in the prison, and a further period of time before that as a slave. It's a significant amount of time. In fact, to make it even clearer, it was almost half of Joseph's life by the time he gets out. He was sold into slavery by his brothers at the age of 17. It's not until he's 30 years of age that he's brought into Pharaoh and interprets Pharaoh's dream and is elevated to being effectively prime minister in Egypt. Almost half his life, a slave, a prisoner, and all unjustly. All without guilt for any crime of which such a punishment would be just. How do you think you would have coped under those providences? How would you have responded if you were dealt those cards? Yes, you see, it is providence that has brought Joseph into this situation. It's no accident. It's not fate. It's the hand of God that is working out the purposes of God. It's part of the big picture of God sending a deliverer to the world to save people from their sins. It's just one episode, but a major and significant part of the life of Joseph. He could have complained, grumbled, and become a miserable, bitter-hearted person in the house of Potiphar or in the prison of Pharaoh. But we get no sense of that from these chapters. And as I've mentioned previously, by the end of the book of Genesis, we see Joseph's perspective on these events. He sees the hand of God for good in it. And if you're a Christian here this evening, you probably quote to yourself and to others the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that God works all things together for good to those who love him. But do you really believe that? When the hard knocks hit you, do you remember that truth as Joseph did here? Let's have a look at some things we can learn from this chapter. The first thing that we're struck with in this is the place of dreams, of visions. We hear about the cupbearer of the king. We hear about the baker. Now, we mustn't think simply in terms of men who are working in the kitchen of the palace of Pharaoh. We know for certain that the idea of a cupbearer to the king carries the idea of elevated position. He was a confidant of the king. He was an advisor to the king, as well as having the responsibility to taste the wine before the king drank it to ensure that it was good and wasn't poisoned. But it was a responsible role. And we can assume reasonably safely, I think, given the context here and the similarity of the way in which this story is presented, that the baker holds a similar role. He is, after all, entitled the chief baker. He has responsibility, perhaps, for the preparation of the food of the king and ensures that it, too, is of the best quality and not likely to end up with a dead pharaoh. But like the cupbearer, he may also be a confidant, an advisor to the king as well. There's a sense in which both of these men are in positions of preference in the palace. And both of these men do something that offends Pharaoh. In fact, the Hebrew word is the word for sin. They sin against Pharaoh. They've done something wrong. They've broken the rules of etiquette in the palace. They've perhaps whispered some of Pharaoh's secrets. Or in some other way, broken confidence that is theirs from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is enraged then against these two men and sends them down to his prison under the oversight of the captain of the guard, who incidentally may well be Potiphar himself, since Potiphar in chapter 39 is an officer of Pharaoh, described as the captain of the guard, and the same words are used in verse 4 concerning the captain of the guard who appoints Joseph to be with these men. And these men, then after some time, they continued, we're told, for some time. Literally the Hebrew says they continued for days. And it's a term that doesn't mean necessarily, you know, 3 or 4 days, but means a length of time, and often means a considerable length of time. So here they are, they've been incarcerated while Pharaoh perhaps forgets about them for a while and decides upon the judgment that they will receive. And during this time, they both dream. They both dream different dreams, and yet both of them sense that their dreams are significant. In fact, in Egypt at this time, there was a whole code with regard to dreams and their interpretations. And there were certain rules that were used to determine whether a dream was something that was divinely given, or something that, you know, just sort of drifted into your mind as you slept. And commentators note that the dreams of these two men fit the criteria of a divinely initiated dream. But what are we to make of these things? Well, we know in the Old Testament that God spoke through dreams and visions to various people. He spoke in this way to his appointed prophets. He spoke in this way to kings later on. Much later on, Daniel is told the dreams of the kings of Babylon and interprets the dreams for them. God-given dreams and visions that were intended to convey truth to the people who were given them. But does God do that today? Are we to wake up in the morning with a clear sense of having had a dream and wondering what its interpretation is? Well, the scriptures indicate to us that though God in times past spoke in various ways, he has now, in these last days, spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. We no longer need to think as we wake up in the morning, what is God saying to me through that dream? Because everything that God needs to say to us is found in the Bible, in the words of his Son. And when I say the words of his Son, I don't just mean the red letter bits in the Gospels. In the whole of his book. Joseph didn't have a Bible. I think I mentioned that last week. He didn't have all of this insight into God and his providence that we have. He doesn't have the richness of the full disclosure of God's revelation that we have. What a privilege it is to have these books for us here. Old Testament and New Testament in all their fullness. God spoke in various ways, through dreams and visions, through direct, audible voice in the ear of the people that he was speaking to, through great signs and wonders. But now we have his word. Now when God speaks, he speaks to us through his word. We need to pay attention then to his word. Now what were these visions, these dreams that this cupbearer and this baker had? Well, they're described for us, and quite appropriately and consistently with the code of the time. The cupbearer's dream incorporated elements of his employment, and the baker's dream incorporated elements of his employment. They have similarities, and they have differences. Both men are impressed with the fact that these are dreams that contain a message. It is that troubles them. There is no interpreter. It would have been normal practice for them to go to the wise men, to the diviners in Egypt, who would listen to the dream and work out what it meant. But Joseph comes to them and he says, don't interpretations belong to God? God doesn't just give the dream. God can also interpret the dream. Tell me the dream. Now, Joseph isn't saying, God interprets dreams, I'm God, tell me the dream. No, he's saying, God interprets dreams, I have a relationship with God. I know God. So tell me your dream. I'll ask God for the interpretation. And so each of these men tells Joseph his dream. The cupbearer first tells him his dream, and Joseph gives an interpretation. It's a positive, an interpretation of hope for this cupbearer. He's going to be reinstated in the position that he has, and this encourages the cupbearer. And so the baker tells him his dream. But his dream isn't such good news. On the same day as the cupbearer is to be reinstated in his job in the palace of Pharaoh, the baker is to be executed. Why these dreams? Why did God send these dreams to this cupbearer and this baker? What difference does it make to them? Well, one anticipates that in 3 days' time he'll be free, back in his old job, and the other, for 3 days, is filled with dread. Makes a bit of a difference, I suppose, but it doesn't alter their circumstances. It doesn't really change things significantly for them. Yes, one can endure 3 days of imprisonment knowing that he's going to get out free. The other has to endure 3 days of imprisonment knowing it's going to end up with his life being taken. But it doesn't really make any difference to them, does it? So why? Why did God send them the dream? Well, the dream was sent not so much for these two men. The dreams were sent more for Joseph himself. After all, the story is about Joseph. He's the central character at this point. So what difference does it make to Joseph that these two men were incarcerated for these however many days it was, and that they were given dreams by God for which Joseph was able to give an interpretation? Well, it meant that 2 years later, his reputation as an interpreter would lead to his release. He does ask the cupbearer when he gives this favourable interpretation. He asks him to remember him. When it's well with you, when you get released, 3 days' time, won't you mention my kindness to Pharaoh? You know, I'm here unjustly. I never did anything wrong that should cause me to end up in prison. And in fact, even my slavery before that was the result of the theft of my life. It's not right that I should be here. Put in a good word for me in the ear of Pharaoh when you're next serving him a glass of wine. Well, 3 days go by, and three more, and three more. And of course, the cupbearer has forgotten in his own excitement and joy at being released. All those days of incarceration are behind him, are forgotten, they're over their history. 2 whole years pass before something happens that triggers the memory of the cupbearer, who mentions then Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. And not only Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, but the fact that he is a faithful interpreter of dreams. Joseph told the baker his dream, as well as the cupbearer. He told the bad news, as well as the good news. He proved himself on that occasion to be someone who could be depended upon to speak the truth, even when it wasn't good. Now, that's the kind of interpreter that a king wants in his palace. I mentioned that years after these events, dreams were given to the kings of Babylon. And on one occasion, when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, he called upon his wise men in Babylon to come and interpret the dream. But he required of them not only to interpret the dream, but actually to tell him the dream in the first place. In other words, he wasn't going to tell them what he dreamed and then ask them to interpret it. He wanted them both to tell him what he had dreamed so that he could be sure they knew what they were talking about and then interpret it. You see, there was a great fear that people would just say things that would be pleasing to the ears. Joseph proved himself to be a genuine messenger of God who was faithful in speaking the truth, whether good or bad. He told the bad news about the baker as well as the good news about the cupbearer. And the cupbearer tells that to Pharaoh. We're going to come to it next time when we come into chapter 41, so we won't dwell on it now. But the fact is that this two-sided aspect of interpreting is presented fully to Pharaoh so that he knows that Joseph is a man to be trusted. He won't just tell Pharaoh a good thing. He will tell Pharaoh a truthful thing. Now, why do I emphasize all of that? Well, remember, God speaks today, not through dreams that need to be interpreted, but through his word that needs to be proclaimed. And he entrusts the church, he entrusts Christians with the message that he has for this world. And it's a message that has two aspects to it. It's a message of good news. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. But it's also a message of bad news. It's a message of hope, of release, of joy and peace. But it's also a message of judgment, condemnation, and punishment. I've said it many times before, let me say it again. The good news is only good news when you understand the bad news. It doesn't make any sense, you see. Why was it good news that the cupbearer would be reinstated? Well, for one thing, he's in prison right now. He's suffering right now. So it's good news that he'll be reinstated. It becomes even more good news when he hears what's going to happen to the baker. When he hears the bad news of what's going to happen to him. Now, when we go with the message of the gospel and we tell the people of the world, you know, God loves you. And if you believe in him, he'll save you and take you to heaven. Now that's true. It's true. It's 100% true. But it isn't 100% of the truth. So what? God loves me. Great. I'm so happy. And yes, I believe there's a God. And I'm so glad that he'll take me to heaven when I die. But there's another side, you see. There's the bad news. God doesn't take everyone to heaven when they die. The good news is that God saves from something. He saves from sin and its consequences. He saves from judgment that is justly deserved for rebellion against him. And if you don't tell people that they are in danger of eternal judgment from a holy God, the good news is really meaningless. It's not good news at all. It actually, even though it may be true, because it's not all of the truth, it becomes a falsehood. Because their trust in God for salvation is not based on the whole picture. It's not based on a call to repent of sin to flee from the wrath to come, and to believe in God's provision of a Saviour who takes away sin and provides peace and reconciliation with God. We have a gospel to proclaim, and like Joseph, we need to be faithful in proclaiming the good and the bad news. And unlike Joseph, who proclaims this bad news to the baker, knowing that it's going to make absolutely no difference to the baker's life or death, when we go out and we tell people the bad news, we have hope that it can make a difference. We tell people the bad news of judgment to come so that we can call them to repentance and faith, to believe the good news, to believe in the Saviour that Jesus has sent into the world, to believe that that man who came nearly 2,000 years ago and died on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem was actually the Son of God in the flesh, representing people to God and taking the place of those people before the judgment of God, bearing their sins so that they may be freed. That's the good news of the gospel. But let us not be shy in proclaiming the bad news as well. Let us be faithful in proclaiming the truth as messengers of God in this world. Finally, the fact that this cupbearer came into the prison and had this dream, and Joseph was able to give a favourable interpretation, and he waved goodbye to him at the door on the third day, brought great hope to Joseph, an anticipation of possibly immediate release after 11 years, a slave and then a prisoner. But day after day after day passes, month after month after month, a year and more passes, and he remains there, incarcerated in that prison. Joseph is not remembered. Joseph is forgotten. Was it a hopeless situation for Joseph? Well, no. No, it wasn't a hopeless situation. Joseph was forgotten in prison for 2 years by the cupbearer. But he did have hope. He himself had been given dreams, hadn't he? Those dreams themselves had, in part, led to his current circumstances. It was a dream that implied his elevation over his older brothers that caused them to be jealous and hate him so much that eventually they sold him into slavery, which eventually led to him being in prison here. But those dreams offered hope to Joseph. He knew what they meant. His brothers knew what they meant. His father knew what they meant. His brothers and fathers didn't believe it, but they all knew what the dreams signified. That Joseph would one day be elevated above them. And this must have been the thing that kept Joseph going through these 11, 12, 13 years. The knowledge that God had a plan for his life. But the interesting thing is this, that while Joseph could hear the dream of the cupbearer and tell him that in precisely 3 days he would be released and reinstated as cupbearer to Pharaoh, and while he could listen to the dream of the baker and could say that in exactly 3 days this baker would be released and would be freed from all his suffering through execution, he couldn't tell when his release would come. He knew that God had a plan for his life. A plan that involved his elevation above his brothers and his father. But he knew nothing of what that would look like, and he knew nothing of when that might happen. 28 years old, 29 years old, 30 years old. Could have gone on and on and on, couldn't it? Until maybe sometime in his old age it happened. No, he could tell what would happen when these other men had their dreams. And he knew what would happen to himself, but he didn't know when. But he was content. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly in this passage. The thing is, though, that nowhere in the story of Joseph do we get any inclination at all that he ever was otherwise than content. He patiently endured his slavery and incarceration, content to wait on an omnipotent God. And that's the key. The key is this, you see, that Joseph believes that God is in control. In other words, to put it more bluntly, Joseph believed that it was God's will that he should be a slave in the house of Potiphar. And Joseph believed that it was God's will that he should be a prisoner in the royal prison. He believed that God was in control of his circumstances. And therefore he could have confidence that at the right time, God would orchestrate his release and his elevation that had been promised to him in a dream all those years earlier, half a lifetime before. If you're a Christian here this evening, God has disclosed to you wonderful plans for you. Plans of riches and peace and happiness and joy and contentment. Don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Are you content in the circumstances of today to trust an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, to work out his purposes for you in your life? If you're a Christian, you're his child, you're his son, you're his daughter. He's watching out for you. And all things do work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. His purposes of conforming them to the image of his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save them and to bring them ultimately into his presence forevermore, freed from sin and all its consequences, freed from the just wrath of God which will afflict those who do not trust in Jesus Christ forever and ever. It is a call then for us to imitate Joseph in the circumstances of our lives, to trust a God that has put us here under these circumstances for this time, to honor him, to acknowledge him, to serve him faithfully, even as Joseph did. And may I say a final word to those of you who this evening may not be Christians here. Perhaps you don't really know very much about Christianity at all, and it may all be something of a puzzle to you. The story of this cupbearer and this baker really illustrates the difference between those who trust in God and those who don't. It illustrates it insofar as this. The one is freed and the other is executed. Both had offended the king. Both had sinned against Pharaoh. They had done something wrong. They had broken the law and they were in prison. But one finds mercy and is freed. The other finds justice and is punished. Now, everyone in this room this evening owes allegiance to the God who made him or her. Every one of us. And every one of us in this room this evening have not given allegiance to this God who made us. And as a result of that, we come under his condemnation. We deserve his punishment. We're waiting sentence like these two men were here. And just as a day came when Pharaoh passed sentence and freed the one and condemned the other, so everyone in this room this evening will at some point face God and either be freed or condemned forever. Justly punished for rebellion against him, a failure to give complete allegiance to him. One finds mercy, another finds justice. How can you be sure that you will find mercy on that day? Well, God has told us. He's told us that mercy is to be found through Jesus Christ, his own Son whom he sent into this world, his own Son whom he sent to represent people like you and me, his own Son who he allowed the Roman soldiers to crucify on a cross. But that's really, in a sense, incidental to the plot. It's his own Son whom he poured out his wrath upon and punished him in the place of sinners, in the place of all those who, previous to that event and following that event, would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. How can you be sure that you will find mercy with God on the day that he judges you? It will be by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, trusting that he came and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, for your rebellion against God, for your failure to give complete obedience to the God who made you. That is the only way. The Bible tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so I appeal to you, on Christ's behalf, as a messenger of Christ, be reconciled to God through believing in Jesus and his work on the cross. Be freed from condemnation by trusting in Jesus and finding the mercy of God, which will bring joy that is beyond even your imagining.